according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 10 this morning. Genesis chapter 10. It is highly amusing to me, at least, to be able to say that we started this chapter 2 years ago. We got a short start on this chapter at the end of 2021. And then we put the whole Genesis series on hold while we did the Through the Bible year that we did in 2022. And so when we resumed it, we just picked up where we left it off here in Genesis chapter 10. And it only seems like we've been in this chapter for 3 full years, okay? But there is so much truth that's here, and the impact of this chapter is vital for us to understand in terms of the laws of divine establishment and God's design for humanity, in terms of personal volition, marriage, family, and nations, and the structure of how God has designed for the orderly function of the human race. Genesis 10 and 11 is going to be a big part of what we have to study and wrap our minds around, because our world is headed totally the opposite direction. And the more we stay faithful to the text of Genesis, the more hostile this world is going to become to our view. So we better be equipped and deal with it and appreciate God's grace. All right, let's open the word of prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the word of God, let's humble ourselves under his throne, confess any sin that needs to be confessed, restore to fellowship so we can worship our Savior Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, freedom that our nation still maintains, and we thank you, give you the credit and glory for that. And Father, as we've assembled, we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So open our eyes to this truth that we can divide it appropriately. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have covered quite a bit, actually. We're about, I'd say, two-thirds through the chapter, seen some fundamental principles. We looked at the 7 sons of Japheth and his 7 grandsons. We moved on to the sons of Ham, 4 sons there, and then a huge side trip that happened. After we talked about Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, then we had an extra son of Cush that was added to the narrative that was an incidental, if you will. We can spot it here. In verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. All right, good with that. And then the sons of Cush were these guys. And then in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. And we're left to wonder, and all we can do is wonder and speculate and just identify the fact that the text separates Nimrod from the other sons of Ham and the other sons of Cush. And so we identify that for what it is, and then without getting too wild in our speculation, we just make the observation and move on. But we do notice that he's not one of the delineated sons of. There is a difference between being a son of and then the father who begets. And the different terminologies that are used in this chapter, it goes both ways several times. And we're going to see it again with Shem. We're going to see it again with the descendants on our way down to introducing Abraham here in chapters 10 and 11. Anyway, the role of Nimrod, I'm not going to go back and reteach it, but I'm hoping that we just lock it in and file it away, put it on a back burner, so to speak, but realize that some of the aspects of Nimrod are not historical, they're eschatological. And we have prophets in Micah and elsewhere that talk about the coming Assyrian, for example, who is identified as the Antichrist. We have the land of Nimrod that's being spoken of there in that same prophetic message in those contexts. It's tragic to me that we ignore Genesis 10 and we ignore Genesis 11, I think, to our peril, when they lie as the foundation for so many of these prophecies that are coming up in a complete eschatology. All right, so we dealt with that. The 4 sons of Ham, the 7 sons of Cush ben Ham, the spotlighted son of Cush ben Ham, focusing on Nimrod and his warfare and his kingdom, the very first use of kingdom, the very first use that we have in Scripture. Then we finally got back to Mizraim, and we started looking at these clans, and then Canaan. Now, this is where we have to pick up, and I hope we're not losing the momentum for the sake of the tediousness, okay? I'm running a grave risk here because of the 70 names of this chapter that we can get bogged down and it can become very tedious, and if the chapter goes on and on, but we cling to the promise and the truth that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that includes the begat chapters. That includes the names that are listed. That includes a recognition that Jesus Christ controls history, and that the divisions of humanity that are broken down in the Hamitic, Semitic, and Japhetic branches, the clans that are mentioned by name, they're not by accident, they are by design. And this will be the last time you're going to hear this, I promise. Principles to keep in mind for this chapter. I shouldn't promise that because I'm probably a liar and I'm going to say these things again. Deuteronomy 32:8, okay, write it down, that he gave the nations their inheritance. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance. If you think that Israel is the only nation with an earthly inheritance, think again. And he separated the sons of man, and he set the boundaries of the peoples. Okay? This is the sovereignty of God that manifests his will through human history. We can talk about, there's a text criticism puzzle here. Is this according to the sons of Israel? Is this according to the sons of God? That's my preferred reading. But either way you take that, the divisions of humanity are structured according to in the will of God. See? And he maintains this, and this is his good pleasure. Even though, of course, Satan usurped the dominion from Adam, and this has been a fallen world ever since. That does not usurp God's sovereign dominion and the sovereignty that God has. So, Deuteronomy 32:8. Write it down, keep it filed away, and don't ever lose track of it, as well as Acts 17:26. Because it's not just in the days of Noah. It's not just in the mythical past pre-Abraham days that we were kind of fuzzy with the dating on. It's not just the archaic past. It's on even to our lifetime and never stops. God controls history. And so in Acts 17:26, as Paul is preaching this on his Mars Hill sermon here, he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is in charge, okay? And specifically, if you want to say, Jesus Christ is in charge, because the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ controls history, and this includes nations, your appointed times. When America was birthed in 1776 by the will of God, and America will end. I'm not going to name a date or predict anything here. In the will of God. The only eternal nation with a promised eternality is Israel. Let's understand that. Appointed times, the rise and fall, and the boundaries. Okay, borders are important. God's in charge of borders. Even from the very beginning, when he's creating the earth and he establishes Eden and he designs these rivers, those rivers provided borders, so that the land of Eden was not confused with the land of Havilah or the land of Cush. We have lands with borders. And all these things that should go without saying, but it's no wonder to us today, of course, that Satan hates every last bit of it. And he's going to attack nationalism, he's going to attack borders, he's going to attack marriage, he's going to attack everything God establishes in Genesis. Like male and female, he created them under attack. And this lost world is just getting more and more lost, even as I speak. So, Deuteronomy 32:8, don't ever lose track of that. Acts 17:26, don't ever lose track of that. Those are good verses just to keep in your mindset as you work your way through Genesis 10. Then in Genesis 10, understand the redundancy and the repetitiveness is there for a reason. Verse 5, verse 20, verse 31, verse 32, time and time again we're told that this structure is ethno-linguistic. This structure is according to families. This structure is according to languages, and the people groups are being separated. Now, we get a little bit ahead of ourselves here, because the text in chapter 10 already betrays a knowledge of the events that we will read about in chapter 11. Okay, so we're going to see in chapter 11 the Tower of Babel. We're going to see the dispersion. We're going to see the enforced discipline when the overruling will of God steps in and accomplishes what he directed when they got off the ark. Okay, but chapter 10 gives us the preview of that and stipulates that these lands are structured accordingly. So just verse 5 for an example. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. This becomes the fundamental, the bedrock of geopolitics, if you want to understand it on a biblical level. If you want to understand what God has designed for people groups, for nations, for languages, for borders. All of these in God's design. So, and it's kind of fun that we have an illustration in the news today where, you know, we've got a war going on at the moment because the Russian people decided to cross over out of Russia into Ukraine, right? Where you have Ukrainians in Ukraine speaking Ukrainian and Russians who should be in Russia speaking Russian, okay? And what happens when these people groups don't go where they're supposed to go, okay? Nimrod, again, started in Babel, went forth into Assyria, became the first king with the first empire. So many of these things kind of set the table for what we're looking at today and what we will look at in the tribulation with the coming Antichrist. Lands are settled according to language, according to family, clan, tribe, into nation. This ethno-linguistic, national, geopolitical structure spans the entire Bible. And we're going to have it all throughout in Revelation, and praise God, during the tribulation, you know how many people get saved? It's too many to count. But it's from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's amazing the work that's done under the maximum global persecution. Okay, so that's the last time we'll run through that, but I don't promise. Let's talk about the Canaanites, okay? Because when we get to the Canaanites, and this is where we ran out of time last week, so we can look at verses 15 through 19. We have begotten language rather than son of language. And a lot of opinions on why this might be and a lot of theories. Okay, I'm not sold on most of them. But it is curious to me that you can have a people group that does a whole lot of begetting. Because let's face it, you know, there's some enjoyment with making babies, but the priority of identifying in sonship and inheritance and place in the plan of God, that can be totally lost, right? And so you don't have a society that's geared to marriage and family and nationalism the way God's designed it. You just have a bunch of procreating humans and a culture that's a chaos, okay? And I think that's what we have with the Canaanites. So Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. After those two proper names, we then have listings of people groups, adjectival people groups. So Canaan Benham begat two named sons and nine additional adjectival people groups. And so last week we looked at Sidon and Heth, and we ran out of time as we were dealing with Heth. I want to pick up with Heth here this morning. So Sidon, that's a personal name. And later it becomes a city and descended from him and his clan. And Great Sidon. We went through all the Sidonian verses last week. Heth, now the second son. Is that too small? Heth. Now, when we get to Heth, keeping in mind that these are all cursed people groups. These are all under the curse of Canaan. They're all going to come under judgment. As nations, they're already under judgment before they're even born. They're under judgment from the pronouncement of Noah before they're even born, okay? But don't lose track of the fact that there are individuals in these people groups that get saved and glorify Jesus Christ, all right? There's the woman of Zarephath, for example. She's of Sidon, and yet she's blessed, and we have that example last week with the sons of Heth we're going to see here this morning. So the other references to Heth that we have beyond Genesis 10 includes this narrative in Genesis 23 when Abraham needs to buy a cave to bury his wife. And I'm just recalling now that I read those verses last week as well. so we can skip through this. But notice, though, there is a friendship. There is a loyalty. There is an alliance, if you will, with Abraham and these particular Hittites. And so the language that's spoken of here, when the sons of Heth answer Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." I find that to be extremely noteworthy. There is an orientation to the will of God here being reflected on this. I'm starting to ask myself, how much did these sons of Heth know about Genesis 12? "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." That this is a Gentile people group that is oriented to the right relationship with the Jewish people. So Abraham arose and he bowed to the people of the land, to the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me." And he picks him out by name. He knows Ephron, he knows the son of Zohar, he knows this man, he knows his family, his clan, and of course his tribe. All of this is in view. "That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." And more humility on Abraham's part, too, that he's willing to pay cash. He pays full price. This is land that God had promised him, but he's not going to accept any square foot of this land apart from the will of God as an aspect of the promise of God. So many things to consider with respect to that. So Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went at the gate of the city, saying, remember, business is conducted in the gate. We saw that in the book of Ruth. "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." More things to consider, too. When you own land, do you own the mineral rights? Do you own the water rights? Do you own the trees on that land? Do you own the caves on that land? And how far does your deed cover you in the land that you own or that you think you own? Anyway, don't get me going on differences between modern real estate law and the biblical record. So Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron. Now he's going to pay cash. Anyway, this is such a marvelous story. But it's an example of Gentiles blessing the Jews. And yet, the Hittites are under the curse of Canaan. Individual. Don't confuse the corporate curse with the individual blessings that can happen as believers are applying the Word of God and glorifying God in this way. All right, let's get past this. Let's see some other examples. Chapter 26 and verse 34. So after Abraham, of course, is Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And Esau is 40 years old. He married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So what happens just two generations later? And so much for the great friendship between Abraham and Elon. Now we've got the next generation here, and there's grief in how these girls were raised or what these girls are doing or what their attitude is or whatever else. We don't have the details. It doesn't matter, but the principle is still there. Then we have more Hittites here. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth." I mean, let's face it, with in-laws, it can be rocky, okay? We get that. And then if you don't really... But, you know, it is curious to me. Were they not involved in that wedding contract? Or did Esau just go and take the girls he wanted, in spite of whatever Isaac and Rebekah would have had to say about it? That, to me, is fundamentally different, right? Because we know how concerned Abraham was to send his servant to get a wife for Isaac and all the labor that he poured into that. It does not appear to be that Isaac and Rebekah followed suit in that regard. Anyway, tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And much of that, I'm sure, is true, but also much of that is just a pretense. It's an excuse because she was trying to save Jacob's life and get him out of town and get him where he can be away from Esau's anger. Then... Chapter 49, And that's just one another passing reference there to the cave purchased from the sons of Heth. So these are particular Canaanites that we have interactions with in the book of Genesis, interactions with on the part of the patriarchs before they even go down to Egypt. And some of them are actually positive interactions. We're going to see some more with the Amorites. Positive interactions with the patriarchs hundreds of years before the conquest. Okay, because let's face it, after the Exodus, after the wilderness wanderings, there's no more positive interactions with the Canaanites after that. It's warfare. It's Joshua and the conquest and what follows then in the settlement of the land. Okay. So past Heth, now let's get to the rest of these. Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite. Now we got a list of ites. We've left the actual proper names. Only two have proper names. The rest of these are all ites. Starting with the Jebusites. So let me come back here to Genesis 10. All right. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Okay? Go ahead and memorize that. Actually, don't memorize that. They show up in different order in different lists, and some, you know, get dropped off and some get added. In any event, these are people groups, adjectival people groups. They're not proper names. But it's curious to me how they become, very quickly, they become territorial. And starting with the Jebusites, because their territory was Jerusalem. Their territory was that they held on to for centuries, even beyond the conquest, even up till the time of David. Not until David conquered Jerusalem were the Jebusites driven out of that section of Canaan. So, the term Jebusite is used 41 times in the Old Testament, most often in the list of the ites that are conquered or not conquered by Israel. And I'm only going to give some noteworthy references here just for our purposes today. If you want to do a more comprehensive study on Jebusites, feel free. But it is curious here. In Judges 19:11, you have one of the saddest stories anywhere in the Bible. We dealt with it last year in the Through the Bible year. And it's curious to me, as they were traveling, this Levite and his concubine, right? And as they were traveling, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed, came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." All right, now what we can't answer, but I will ponder till the day I till the day I die. What if? Okay? What if they didn't pass the city? What would the reception have been like? You can make certain assumptions. Abraham made an assumption about the Philistines that they were going to abuse his wife, so he said, "There's no righteousness here." And he made an assumption about the Philistines. Turned out Abimelech was more righteous than Abraham was giving him credit for. And so in this episode, I'm left to wonder, we will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel. We will go on as far as Gibeah. And tragically, some horrible things happen. So, you know, you start to wonder, what if they had not gone on? What if they had stayed here? What would the reception have been like? And we have no way to know. But it is an interesting commentary on the Jebusites and the prejudice against the Jebusites and what happens when you misapply doctrine. See, Genesis 10 is not supposed to teach us divisions among people so we can be prejudiced against them. Okay? The Jews should have been mindful that the Jebusites were not Jews. They were not the covenant people. They were not the chosen people. They were not blessed of the Lord. But they aren't to hate them because they're different. I hope we can recognize this. Identifying the differences is not racism. Identifying the differences is not wrong in the plan of God. It's identifying what God has separated. I might even try to paraphrase, if I may, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Have you heard that verse? All right? Can we draw a corollary to that? What God has separated? What are we joining together for? Okay? If there is a purpose for the separation, if there is a function and a design in the division, in other words, the people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles and all the different people groups among the Gentiles, if they are separated for a reason, let's embrace that reason so we can function in the plan of God and not just identify the difference and then just use that as a basis for prejudice, use that as a basis for hating the other, okay? In any event, I think fundamentally this is why Jesus was teaching the love your neighbor principle and used the Samaritan to illustrate who your neighbor is. All right, so that's Judges 19. We also have Jebusites mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, and this is where Jebus finally gets conquered. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. It's always curious to me how arrogant the godless are, right? How they just boast and they're puffed up. They're so, they'll fight you with one arm tied behind their back or whatever. "We can defend this city with the blind and the lame. You know, you guys are useless." And they just mock and they ridicule and they don't realize this is the night of their destruction. That's David who's about to take this city. So nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Guess what? It gets a new name because who just took it away from him? We're not going to call this place, Jebus anymore. This is now the city of David. How about that? Anyway, it's always curious to me. If you conquer and if you rename and if you take ownership and yet we've got a culture today that wants to put everything back. Give it all back to the pagan names. Give it all back to the satanic names. Give it all back to, we're not going to call it Mount McKinley, we're going to call it Denali. Why is that? Why are we functioning contrary to God's design? Anyway, so we have the reference there. Verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Anyway, he really responded to that boast. 2 Samuel 24. Does this surprise you? It's curious to me. 2 Samuel 24, David's under divine discipline. He's given an option. I've never been given an option. The Lord never asked me, what kind of divine discipline do you want? But David had a choice of three different options, and he says, "Well, I don't want to be in the hands of men. I want to be in the hands of God." That's a smart choice. Anyway, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. How sad is that? Okay? And what a wake-up call. Okay? Husbands, fathers, pastors, if you have spiritual leadership, your poor choices are going to have a lot of consequences for people getting hurt that you're supposed to be shepherding. You're supposed to be taking care of. And here's 70,000 men of Israel that are dying because of David's carnality, his pride and his arrogance when he's taking a census and numbering the armies. Anyway, let me get past that. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, okay, that's getting pretty serious. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand. It is enough." I like that. Okay? Even in the discipline, God has mercy. Even in the discipline, God draws his line. He has compassion. Relax your hand. And why am I reading this passage? And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. I'd like to meet him someday. I will meet him someday. Araunah the Jebusite. Why is he still alive? Who's this guy? Okay? And you think, wait a minute. Didn't they conquer? Didn't they drive out the Jebusites? Didn't they massacre the Jebusites? I thought, okay, now if you read the liberals today, they'll tell you that God is a genocidal maniac. And that if you believe in the Bible, you're a genocidal maniac because, you know, God orders the destruction of men, women, babies, everything that breathes. And the God of the Old Testament is this bloodthirsty God. And they'll tell you all, I mean, it's all total garbage. But if you swallow that line of thought, then you have a question here like, why is he still alive? Why is Araunah the Jebusite, why does he still have a threshing floor? And what's he doing living here? And tell me more. I want to know. I want to know. See, this is where, again, we benefit ourselves consistently when we keep the national dealings on one hand and individual dealings on another hand. And if the Jebusites are slated for destruction, as a people group, as a nation removed from human history, they lose their sovereignty over the territory. They no longer have dominion over a land. Okay? It's like there's no longer sovereignty of the Comanche people. But are there individual Comanches that are still alive today, that are saved, that are glorifying Jesus Christ? All right. Same thing with the Jebusites. Can an individual Jebusite get saved and glorify the Lord and benefit? And particularly if he conducts his life, in the Old Testament times, if he conducts his spiritual walk such that he blesses the Jewish people. That's primary duty number one for any Gentile people in the Old Testament. So David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And so Gad came up to David that day and said to him, this is a prophet named Gad, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded, and Araunah looked down. And he saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face toward the ground before the king. And we actually have a lot of echo of a previous story with respect to this, similar to Abraham buying the cave. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" How did Araunah become Jewish? How did he become how is David his king? Is he king of the Jebusites? Or does Araunah have a conversion experience whereby he says, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God," similar to how Ruth stopped being a Moabitess and marries into Boaz and becomes the progenitor of the line of Christ. Anyway, "Let my lord, the king, take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood." He understands animal ritual. He understands the Levitical system. "Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, 'May Yahweh, your God, accept you.'" How does he know who Yahweh is? See, I think he's a mature believer with doctrine, and he is properly oriented not only to the Jewish people, but to the throne of David. Who's to say? I mean, he may even have a full grasp of the Davidic covenant at this point. "However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." Oh, there's so much to unpack from this. There is so much. You notice how personal sin pollutes a land? This is something else that's totally lost on our culture today. They got this thing about pollution and don't realize that all their fornication is polluting this land more than, you know, a train derailment somewhere. Okay. Anyway. "And the Lord was moved by prayer." You say, "Well, I don't believe that. I can't believe that. My theology doesn't allow me to accept that." Okay. Well, then let me rip that verse out of your Bible for you there then. Because some people want to defend the fact that God is never moved by anything, that he's not influenced by our prayers, that he doesn't function in correspondence with our prayers. But I'm sorry, this passage and many other passages says that he does. He absolutely does. All right, so just like with the Hittites, just like with the Sidonians, there's a believing Jebusite here. How about that? And God seemed to know who he was. And God seemed to know how to take care of him. And God seemed to keep him and his whole lineage from being destroyed when the capital there was conquered, okay? Like he did with Rahab the harlot, like he did with time and time and time again. Like he gets Lot out of Sodom. I mean, does God ever miss? Does he ever overlook somebody that needs to be rescued? Or does God know what he's doing? If he's counted the very hairs on our heads, I think he knows what he's doing. He doesn't miss the details. All right, let's move on to the Amorites. Used 87 times. And again, I've got to back up to I should put a button up there that just sends me back to Genesis 10, 15 through 19. All right. So we have Sidon, Heth, the Jebusite. Now we got the Amorite. Used 87 times in the Old Testament. So if you're going to become an expert on an Old Testament people group, this would be a good one. By the way, I recommend Wiseman, the peoples of the Old Testament. It's a great, great reference text. The Amorites used 87 times. And in a sense, it's hard to pick one Canaanite group over another. Who are the worst of the worst? Who are the biggest sinners of all the ites? Okay? When God was being merciful and he set Israel into bondage and he gave 400 years of long-suffering, 400 years of patience, but the phrase that he uses, he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that's interesting to me. I pay attention to things like that, and it makes me wonder. Does that mean they were the worst of the worst, or does that mean they were maybe on the verge of a repentance, perhaps? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Used 87 times in the Old Testament. Now, we got characters here, very positive examples, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Three Amorites that were allied with Abraham in Genesis 14. So if you're familiar with this story, and of course you are, because you all went through it through the Bible year last year, in Genesis 14, what happens, right? There's war. And we're introduced to some of these guys. It's kind of curious. But Keter Leomer and the other kings that are coming in, and they conquer Sodom and Gomorrah, and gets caught up in that warfare is Sodom, is Lot, living in Sodom. So they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Keep that in mind. The Hebrew. We're going to see Eber as the forefather of the Hebrew people group and how significant the Hebrew people group are even centuries later. Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. They were all Amorites because they're brothers. And these were allies with Abraham. With Abram, okay? He'll get his new name in chapter 17. But the point being, here's Gentiles who are under the curse of Canaan from the day they're born, and yet what are they doing? They're allied with Abram. They're blessing Abram. They're going to war with Abram. They're going to benefit by how they bless Abram. So when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Isn't that beautiful? You wish we could do that today? The trained men in my house, I guess that's Chris and me. All right. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Keter Leomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. Now, the king of Sodom tries to reward Abram, and Abram's not taking it. But he does allow for the Amorites to reap the plunder. I find that interesting, too. Meanwhile, Melchizedek and Abraham are going to take communion. I'm still trying to figure that one out. Bread and wine before the church age. So Melchizedek blessed Abram, said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave them a tenth of all." Now, it's remarkable to me. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's blessing Abram, and he's distinguishing between Abram's enemies and Abram's allies. So the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." This is an amazing principle, and we glean things from this even to this day with our applications around here. We don't take gifts from unbelievers, for example. We only are supported by grace gifts from born-again believers oriented by the grace of God in appreciation for the ministry of the Word of God. "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me." Notice, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. There is no issue with them plundering the plunder of Sodom. And in fact, it's their reward. They blessed Abram. They went to war with Abram. They were allied with Abram. And there's no issue with them accepting this plunder that Abram is declining. So I find that interesting. All right, so there's positive examples of Amorites, believers, in fellowship with Abram. After the slavery and the wilderness wanderings, then they have the wilderness warfare that takes place. Sihon and Og, two kings of the Amorites, two kings that are clearly not allied with the Jewish people anymore, because now they're allied with fallen angels. Now they're actually producing Nephilim and populating the land with giants and things. So Sihon and Og, this gets you in a later century. But you'll notice, what are they called here? Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, who Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. It took possession of this land, the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who are across the Jordan to the east. So there's more Amorites in the Genesis record. All right, we also have Girgashites. So again, are you following all this? The people group may be cursed. The people group are slated for destruction. The people group, all of these Canaanite people groups, they are losing their national sovereignty. But individual members, individual humans of that tribe can still be saved, can still be rescued, can still be blessed as they bless the Jewish people. All right, Girgashites. Girgashites are only found here. Let's see, seven times in the Old Testament. This name is found in Phoenician texts and Egyptian inscriptions of Ramses II. It's curious. The only time you ever find Girgashites anywhere in the Bible is when they're listed with other ites that are slated for destruction. Okay, we don't have any prominent Girgashite people that have narrative stories or other episodes. There's no testimony in the biblical record of any of them getting saved. However, I confessed to you last week, my conviction is there are Girgashites in heaven, because God desires for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to glorify Jesus Christ. So whoever the individual Girgashites were that got saved, the Bible record doesn't tell us. It is curious, though, to find the name in these other records. When we deal with the skeptics, when we deal with the critics, it's amazing to me how many of of course, the unbelievers is to be expected. But sadly, liberal Christians kind of use the same rule of thumb, that if it's in the Bible, we can't trust that until we find a monument somewhere and we can validate it with an inscription or some kind of historical document. And if we find it on a stele somewhere, if we find it carved by a pagan king boasting of his victory, okay, we're good with that. Well, that's gold, you know. We'll give that all the credibility in the world, and then maybe we'll throw some acceptance onto the biblical record. Anyway, that's kind of what we deal with there with the Girgashites. With the Hivites, used 25 times in the Old Testament. Now, we've already encountered some. Remember Shechem, the son of Hamor? This is another sad story in the Bible. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land. saw her and he took her and lay with her by force. This is the rape of Dinah and the ugliness of what follows there when Simeon and the other brothers and they Levi and they decide to go and just exterminate these people. And notice, they're not doing so in any kind of spiritual rationale. They're not doing so in any kind of recognition that, well, these Hivites are under the curse of Canaan, that this is the promised land. God is calling us to conquest. You know, they're not even claiming that. They're not even claiming to be proactively trying to precede Joshua and his ministry. They're just mad that their sister got raped. They're insulted. They're taking this very personally. Part of me wonders, in any event. So, Jacob tried to work it out. He's going to work it out with the boy's father. They're going to exchange gifts. They're going to make it right. It's an ugly beginning, but they're going to be married, and they're going to connect these people and things like that until the brothers step in and say, no, we're just going to kill everybody. Anyway, he's a Hivite, did you know? Also, the lying men of Gibeon, they were Hivites. This is in Joshua's day. Remember, they crossed the Jordan River, they're conquering, they conquered Jericho, they conquered Ai. The Canaanites had to know they were slated for destruction. I think the testimony of Rahab made that clear. They knew they were doomed. And so what did these Hivites do here, the men of Gibeon? They put on a show. They decided, well, we're not going to win militarily. Let's just win by deceiving. Let's win by deceiving. If we can convince them not to kill us, if we can convince them to protect us with an oath, then we're good. And that's what they do. And you remember the story here, they dressed up in ratty clothes. They took cold bread. They acted like, oh, we've been traveling for months. You know, no, they haven't been traveling for months. They just live around the corner. They're very local. But they acted like they were coming from this great journey. All right. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins worn-out, torn and mended, worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. So like any good stage production, their costuming is on point, the makeup is great, the lighting is perfect. I mean, they're like a drama program, acting like they're coming from this huge distance. So they went to Joshua, the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This is genius, okay? Satanically genius. Because it protects them. It saves their life. God, if you think about what God can do, what God can't do, if you think about the nature of God as the God of truth, the God who validates the covenants, this is going to create a tandem of competing truths that God himself has to abide by. In other words, destroying the Canaanite people, that's one, but then upholding the oath of a covenant. Is God going to allow them to break the oath of a covenant? That's why he told them, don't make a covenant with these people. So, make a covenant with us. I would love to read verse 7 where the men of Israel said, no thanks. Not a chance. The Lord our God commanded us to not make a covenant with you people. The men of Israel said to the Hivites. This is a long illustration to get to the point that these are Hivites. Okay, it's an example of Hivites after Genesis 10. Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? Look at that. They are suspicious, but not suspicious enough. And why don't they inquire of the Lord? I mean, do they not have a high priest? Do they not have Urim and Thummim? Is Joshua not in the place of Moses? Can Joshua not just inquire of the Lord and say, who are these people, Lord? Should I make a covenant with them? Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And this is the worst thing of all. We are your servants. Why does that work? Why does that spark any kind of value in Joshua's mind? They themselves are coming out of slavery. They themselves are just now becoming a free people. But now it crosses his mind that they can have slaves of their own now. And so instead of inquiring of the Lord, he inquires of these liars. Who are you and where are you come from? I'm like, huh, glad you asked. Let me tell you. You know, it's like asking somebody, are you honest? How do you believe anything they say? Are you a liar? How do you believe anything they say? When you can inquire of the Lord and get the real truth. All right, so they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. They know Yahweh. They know that he's the God of Israel. They're terrified. I think this is what, you know, Rahab testified to. The men of Jericho were terrified. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. They can tell all the lies in the world they want. What they need, though, is this covenant. They need to get it from Joshua's lips. They need to get the Jews to agree. This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now, behold, it is dry and it has become crumbled. It's the same problem you have with carbon dating, right? You make these assumptions about the beginning state of things, and you don't even know when it began or where it began or how much heat did this bread have, and you don't know any of that. You just say, it's cold and crumbly now. Okay. Must be billions of years old. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. These, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey. Well, so there was some visible plausibility to the lies. And they're still not inquiring of the Lord. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. There it is. See, I've been saying that all along, and the Bible finally said it there. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Don't just assume. Ask God. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And that's it. That seals it here. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had, isn't that interesting? On the third day? After they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Oh, what do you know? You guys were liars. Oh, yeah. But now it's too late. So the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Their cities were Gibeon and Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But see, what are you going to do? You're under an oath. You have entered into a covenant you were not supposed to make. Okay? We have several examples of this too in modern life and that. You know, we tell our kids when you're growing up, don't date an unbeliever, don't marry an unbeliever. But then when you do get married, well, now you're under an oath, are you not? Where are you now? Okay? And so you end up with these competing commands, intention. Anyway, we swore to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we cannot touch them. So this we will do to them, even let them live, so the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So the leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And so what do they have? They have temporal life benefits. They have workers. They have free labor. They've got slaves. And you think, okay, in temporal life, we've got a benefit going on here. But they've got pagan influence that's going to live in this land for centuries thereafter. All right. Anyway, there's the story. The lying men of Gibeon were also Hivites. We have Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites. Let's take a look at these. Arkites are mentioned only here in Genesis 10. It does appear in Egyptian, Hittite, and Akkadian sources. The Amarna letters will address the Arkites. They're called the Irkata, I-R-Q-A-T-A. But we don't have any biblical characters that we can pinpoint as being Arkites. The Sinites, called Sianru in the Assyrian and Ugaritic texts, there's a bit of a homophonic resemblance to, and it's sad. I don't think there are any Far Eastern people groups in this chapter, but if they are, is this possibly a forefather of China? Is the forefather of the because the Sino vocabulary sometimes can be connected to the Far East. But the context for this is all Canaan. It's all in the Western Asia on the Mediterranean coast. Called Sianru in the Assyrian and Ugaritic text. We also have the Arvadites. The Arvadites. They are mentioned in Ezekiel. This is an island city in northern Phoenicia. Most of these ites, we start with Sidon, the firstborn, and then some of these final ones that get listed are additional Phoenicians, we would say, additional Canaanite peoples that have these little smaller settlements further up the coast. And that's where the Arvadites were, an island city in northern Phoenicia. And in this prophecy, it's curious, how many of these show up in the rebuke against Tyre and Sidon in Ezekiel 27? How many of these show up in the eschatological economic powers, the global economic trading powers of the end times? Anyway, in this message against Tyre, the inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. It is extraordinary if you track such things. Oh, I'm running out of time. If you track such things, it's curious. Tyre is not mentioned in Genesis 10. Sidon is mentioned, and Sidon is the firstborn. And it is Great Sidon that's mentioned in the book of Joshua. We have no mention of Tyre whatsoever. Later in Old Testament history, it gets flipped. Tyre has the preeminence, and Sidon is now the sidekick. Okay, Batman and Robin just traded places there. Tyre now has the top billing. Okay, similar to when Barnabas and Saul switch places. It's now Paul and Barnabas, and from this moment forward. Okay, and those clues in the text are very, very helpful. And identifying Genesis 10 as a second millennium text, not a first millennium text or some kind of a forgery or some kind of a later embellishment or a later thing that was added. If it had been added in the Babylonian era or later after the captivity, Tyre would have been the top dog, not Sidon. And also the Persians are totally missing in Genesis 10. They would have absolutely been included in a post-captivity document because it was the Persians that let them leave their captivity and go back to Israel. So the inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Here's your Arvadites. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. Notice also, Persia and Lud and Put were in your army. Your men of war, they hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvad in your army were on your walls all around. And the Gamadim were in your towers. Tarshish was your customer. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. Isn't this curious how so many of these references go all the way back to Genesis 10? And yet, Genesis 10 and 11 get totally ignored. They are the foundation for these passages that follow. All right, the Zemarite. In the Assyrian inscriptions, they're called Zemira. The Hamathite. This is on the Orontes River in Syria. They get a few mentions. Hamath gets a few mentions. We already read... No, we didn't. Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer. All right. I'm just going to have to zip through the rest of this. But notice, Jeroboam, all that he did, and his might, how he fought, how he recovered for Israel. Notice, When you get to the life of Jeroboam, we're way past David, way past Solomon. We're now in the divided kingdom here. And you have Damascus and Hamath that are mentioned there. All right. I'm going to close with this. Recognize that all 11 of these families, plural, are co-located in the territory, singular, of the Canaanite. When we get to verse 18 here, once we get through with the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, afterwards the families, that's plural, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. They're all subsumed under this ethno-linguistic term, Canaanite. And it's as if they're banding together to thwart the curse. They're banding together to fight against the Lord and the Lord's people. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And when you read this territory, you know what you're finding out? That's the land of promise. All of that is the land that's going to Israel when they come out of Egypt. It will not be Canaanite anymore. It belongs to the Jewish people. It belongs to the nation of Israel. It no longer belongs to the Canaanite. All right, so that wraps up Ham. Next week, we get to start on the Shemites. We've done Japheth, we've done Ham, we've got now the line of promise, the line of Christ. And the line of Christ comes through Shem. And we're going to start to break this down as well. And it's surprising. The chapter 10 genealogy is surprising for some different reasons. I'll show you why next week. But we have it twice. We've got Shem's genealogy in chapter 10, then we have Shem's genealogy a second time in chapter 11. And that's the one that gets us all the way down to Abraham. Okay, so Lord willing and rapture pending. But we are at the end of our hour, and I'm hungry. So this is Potluck Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these classes, not just today, but this whole month, this whole blessing, Father. There is detail and there is so much foundation in this chapter, and we ask for your blessing upon the things that we're studying, the things that we're reading, the things that we can process immediately, and the things that we won't process until we can make connections with other passages of Scripture. But Father, as we keep rejoicing over the course of human history from Alpha to Omega, is your good pleasure. And it's your good pleasure to glorify your Son. So we thank you that in our day and age, in our generation, in our land, with our people, that we have the freedom and blessing to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. And I pray, Father, that we never confuse America with Israel, that we never confuse our patriotism with spirituality, that we never abscond with the covenant blessings that belong to the Jewish people and not us, Father. So the full impact of these chapters, Father, I ask that you would just give us the open eyes, the open ears, the open heart. Bless us in this by these teachings. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have our final Sunday.